In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The second Sunday after the Epiphany begins a transitionary time between the celebration of our Lord's coming in the flesh and the season of preparation for the resurrection of our Lord. On the one hand, this Sunday marks the beginning of the church year's first period of ordinary time. The pyramids and vestments are green, and the festival days associated with Christmas are behind us. On the other hand, the themes of Epiphany very much remain with us. Behold, the Lord, the ruler, hath come, and the kingdom and the power and the glory are in his hand. Now, we don't hear these words in the liturgy for this day, but this key theme of Epiphany remains with us. For when our Lord turns the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, we are told this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. To Christ belongs the glory. And this is a profound statement. For God is God. He reigns in heaven. He is clothed in glory and majesty. And man is man. He is lowly and filled with sin. But in Christ, God and man are made one. In Christ, the glory of God comes to man. This is a profound mystery. Thus, we, the people of God, are invited to rejoice at God's glory in Christ. And so this day, the glory of Christ is revealed in the wine of the new covenant. In anticipation of the revelation of this glory, the introit invites us to sing to God in joyous worship. All the earth shall worship thee, O God, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, O Most High. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. This is the joy of Christians, to worship the Lord, to make a joyful noise, to sing praise to his name. And why do we worship him? Well, because he, according to the collect, governs all things in heaven and on earth. Christ is the king, and all power belongs to him. He sits upon the heavenly throne, but not in such a way that he rules with no concern for his people. We see the world, and we are always conscious of the suffering and evil around us. This is especially the case in our hyper-connected world, where we have instant communication and access to what is happening thousands of miles away. It can be so easy to see the suffering around us and to lose sight of the fact that Christ sits on the throne of heaven. But nothing happens on earth that surprises our Lord. He sits on the throne in all glory and power. He hears our supplications, and he desires to grant us peace all the days of our life. We know that his disposition towards us is gracious. He desires to grant us that which is good. But let us not lose sight of the fact that it is he who sits on the throne and not we ourselves. Therefore, we may think that we know what is best. We may think that it would be best for God to take away our suffering, to heal our loved one, to grant an end to human conflict, to put an end to natural disasters. And yet, in his infinite wisdom and from his heavenly throne, God chooses patience. He hears our supplications, and he is working to grant us peace. But his peace is not the kind of peace that the world gives. He does not work in the way that the world works. And this is precisely why we praise him. For he is God. His ways are higher than ours. He sits on the throne and knows all things. Therefore, we praise him. For he works all things together for the good of those who love him. We sing praises to the Lord and we worship him because his will is far greater than we could possibly imagine. And yet, according to his gracious will, the Lord gives us glimpses of his goodness. He gives us glimpses of his glory by which he desires to bless us eternally. Therefore, the prophet Amos grants us to look into the glorious gifts that the Lord is working for his people. Israel's state of damage and ruin is highlighted first in Amos's prophecy. The tabernacle of David is fallen, which is to say that God's presence has left his people because they have abandoned him. And yet this destruction is contrasted with the days that are coming. I will raise up its ruins. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. I will plant them in their land. God will act for his people. God will act for you. Your suffering, your pain, the brokenness of this world, it will all come to an end. This is the hope of God's people. And the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. Now, why is it wine which shall flow from the mountains and hills? Well, the scriptures tell us that wine is good. For in Psalm 104, verse 15, we read that wine makes glad the heart of man. Sure, in this fallen creation, alcohol is abused. Such is the nature of fallen man when he receives the good gifts of God. He will always abuse them. But wine, in its purest and best sense, is meant to make glad the hearts of men. Not in a temporary and fleeting way with regret in the morning, but in the new creation, the wine of the new covenant will sustain us with gladness and joy that is unending. This is the hope of God's people, that the evils of this world will come to an end and eternal joys will be given to us. Therefore, the apostle exhorts us to leave behind the ways of the world, for they do not lead to prosperity or eternal joy. And so, by the mercies of God, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The apostle describes for us the various gifts which are given to Christ's church to facilitate and bring about this transformation. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy. Now, at first glance, this list of gifts which the Lord gives to his church might seem rather incomplete. Aren't there more gifts which God's people possess? But know that all Scripture is written for our learning, and the Holy Spirit does not leave things out. While it is certainly true, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the body of Christ is made up of many members, each of whom bring differing gifts and abilities to the body, yet that is not the primary consideration of this text. Now, your service in preparing for the divine service, in cleaning up, in participating in meetings, in providing food for our fellowship time, all your service in the church is valuable and necessary to our life together as a congregation. But in Romans chapter 12, St. Paul is primarily concerned with the leadership of the congregation. We all have various talents and abilities. We all have differing callings which the Holy Spirit places on our hearts. But the leadership of a congregation plays an especially important role in the life of believers. And participating in such leadership is something that all Christians should consider. For the vast majority of you, that would consist of involvement in lay leadership positions, which are a great blessing to the church. But some men are called to serve Christ's church as pastors. Not all men are qualified for such role, but the apostle exhorts all men to consider in humility how each one of us can serve one another. And this is the beautiful thing about service in the church. It's not about you. It is not your responsibility to right wrongs in the lives of others. It is not your obligation to bear the weight of others as if the church will crumble without your service. In fact, service in the congregation is not something that we do because it is the greatest position in the church. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Therefore, the greatest position that one can take up in Christ's church is in the pew. It is receiving the gifts of Christ. For this is how our minds are transformed into the image of Christ, by receiving his gifts. Service is necessary, and God uses your service to deliver his gifts to his people. And service is necessary in a human sense, both here in the church and out in the world, because service gives us meaning and purpose in life. But the greatest position is he who receives from God. For it is he who is transformed by Christ and prepared to receive the blessed hope of everlasting life. The gradual and verse summarize this teaching well. The Lord sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. For the one who reigns over all things heals us by his word and sacrament. He gives, we receive. And so it is that Christ comes to Cana of Galilee to manifest his glory through his first public miracle. Now, at first glance, this miracle might seem obscure and bizarre, for it occurs in the town of Cana, which was long ago lost to history. And our Lord performs what appears to be an ordinary party trick of turning water into wine. But the evangelist tells us this beginning of signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. How is his glory manifested through the turning of water into wine, you may wonder? Are not the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the raising of Lazarus from the dead more glorious demonstrations of Christ's power? And yet, St. John writes that this miracle is the beginning of signs. And not only is this the first of Christ's signs in a numerical sense, it is also the chief or guiding sign by which all future signs of Christ will be measured. For the Greek word arche means both first numerically and first in terms of guiding influence. All of Christ's signs are judged by this one. For the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the raising of Lazarus, and even Christ's own resurrection are guided by the truths proclaimed in this sign. Now, the mystery of this riddle can be solved by paying attention to two key details in the first verse of the text. For the evangelist chooses each word carefully to teach us something deeper. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus is a key figure in the story of the Gospels, but in the fourth Gospel, St. John's Gospel, she appears only twice, here and at the crucifixion. Moreover, this sign occurs, quote, on the third day. This is, of course, the third day since John the Baptizer proclaimed Christ to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ would be publicly declared as the Lamb of God upon the cross. And on the third day, he would rise again. Therefore, the evangelist would have us see this sign at Cana of Galilee in light of Holy Week. Here, Christ reveals his glory in a veiled sense. There, Christ reveals his glory for all to see. Here, Christ provides wine for a wedding. There, he will provide the wine of the new covenant when the water and the blood flowed forth from his side. Here, Christ's mother asks for his blessing upon a marriage. There, she is given a new family as the beloved disciple is entrusted with her care. Here, the good wine is given last to make glad the hearts of men. And because of the cross, the new creation will drip with sweet wine, which will make glad our hearts eternally. It is the glory of Christ to offer the wine of the new covenant to his people. The feeding of the 5,000 is a foreshadowing of the banquet of this new covenant. The walking on water demonstrates Christ's power over creation to subdue it into obedience. The raising of Lazarus is for the purpose of bringing him into the fellowship of this new covenant. All of Christ's signs, indeed all of his earthly life and ministry, find the source of their meaning at Cana of Galilee. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So it is that the believing disciples, and especially hopeful Mary, are our examples. For Mary is the embodiment of expectant Israel. She recognizes the lack and calls a thing what it is. But more than this, she is a woman of hope. She eagerly and expectantly awaits the revealing of her son's glory. And she also has completely unshakable faith in him. She clearly does not understand the fullness of the divine plan for her son, but she has faith and hope. We would do well to imitate her faith and to cultivate her hope within us. This kind of faith and hope is not achieved by human effort or will, as if our willpower can bring it about. No, like Mary, we must learn to say yes to God. She did not understand the angel's announcement to her about the birth of Christ, but she humbly submitted to the word of the Lord. She did not fully understand the why behind the sufferings she experienced as her son was put to death, but she humbly watched for the revelation of his glory in that suffering. If we desire to be like faithful Mary, then we must heed the apostles' words and we must submit ourselves to Christ's word. If we are hearing the words of the world more than the word of God, we will no doubt be formed by it rather than him. And likewise, we must learn to accept suffering for what it is. The suffering in your life is not the end. For the wine of the new covenant has been given. The promise of eternal life is yours. Your suffering will come to an end. The Lord is working all things for your good. And he has promised you the eternal joy of his kingdom. Therefore, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare unto you what the Lord hath done for my soul. We rejoice this day, for these gifts are ours. We don't have them fully yet, but Christ has given us the chief sign of his glory in the wine of the new covenant. His death has paid the penalty for our sin. The blood which poured forth from the tree of the cross is given us as wine to drink this day. And his resurrection is our hope for eternal life. Therefore, we receive this day the wine of the new covenant, which is Christ's blood. Through it, we are divinely strengthened to meet the suffering and evils of this life. Through it, we are enlivened with the gift of eternal life, even now. Through it, we receive God's glorious promises, which are far greater than we could comprehend. For there is no position greater than to receive by grace the glory of Christ. To him be glory, power, and dominion, both now and unto the ages of ages. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.